continue in this, as I mentioned to you last week or the last couple weeks, that we will use this as our conclusion to the study on prayer we've been doing, looking at the prayers of the saints. And we're looking at the prayers of the Lord Jesus. In the last couple Wednesday nights, we've been looking at this particular prayer, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into our study tonight. Thank you, Father, again, what we just heard a moment ago of those two young people that received you as their Savior last Wednesday night. Lord, I thank you for that. I ask that you just, again, do that work even this evening. Every one of those workers, give them patience, give them strength after a long day. Lord, give them skill, your skill, there and in the teen ministry, and even for those working in the nursery tonight. We ask that you just have your way. And we thank you that we can be here to study your word. And I ask that there would be something taken away that would be helpful to us concerning our prayer life. And we're not the Lord Jesus, but we do have his spirit in us. And we ask that we would learn so that we can be more effective in this attitude of intercessory prayer. It is something you command us to do. And so we ask that we would fulfill our responsibility, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Yes. Amen. We're looking again at the high priestly prayer of Christ. I'm just going to go back to verse 9 for a moment because of those first few words. I pray for them. That is a present tense statement of the Lord Jesus. You say, well, he's talking about the apostles at that very moment. I grant you that. I pray for them. But since it's in the present tense, it again reminds us of what we see in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That is his ministry. That is what he's doing presently. When he ascended up on high and led captivity captive, he went back to the right hand of the Father, not to sit there on the throne and twiddle his thumbs, but to intercede for every one of us.
Amen.
That's been his work for the believers. And you know what? He doesn't get tired of it. He doesn't grow weary in it. It sounds like he does it gladly for you and me, and praise the Lord for that. We saw in verses 9 through 11 the great work of security. And you see that phrase, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them that thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name them which thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And I just want you to notice again that phrase, keep through thine own name. This attitude of double security in the sense of being secure in the Father and also secure in Jesus Christ. And verse came to mind this morning, something that over the last several years, since there have been more church shootings and more violence in churches, I make sure that when I pray, I just ask for God's protection. And I use this verse, Proverbs 18, the 10th verse. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. And I thought about that verse as I read verse 11. Keep these men. Keep the believers through your own name, Father. And there's a good reason for that, because the name of the Lord is a strong tower. And those who are righteous, when they run into it, we're safe. That is security.
Amen.
That's security. And Jesus said, I want them to be secure in you, Father. And then he goes on in verse 12 to express the security that is in the Son himself. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost. And then he, of course, talks about the son of perdition, that was a fulfillment of Scripture. But those men he kept. And again, think about 1 Peter chapter 1, the 5th verse. We are kept by the power of God.
Amen.
He keeps us. He keeps us. So that double security. We saw verse 13. focused here and ended last week on verse 13. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I emphasize the fact that he said, I want them to have not just joy, I want them to have my joy. There's a huge difference between joy and the joy that Jesus Christ gives. But then he said, I want my joy to be fulfilled in themselves. God offers it, doesn't mean we take it. God provides it, doesn't mean it's fulfilled in us, depending on where we approach him, whether we accept those things or not. And so just encourage you, God says, I offer you this. That doesn't mean being giddy all the time and always going around going, I'm just so happy. That's not it. It's joy, even when you just lost someone you love. Even when you were told at work you no longer have employment here. Even when you go home and there's not always unity in the house like there should be, there still can be joy. Amen. Because joy is in a person, not a circumstance.
That's right.
It's in a person, and it should be in the person of Christ. So keep that in mind. So we go to verse 14. This is where we pick back up tonight. Jesus said in this high priestly prayer, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. In this high priestly prayer, and I'm convinced, and I think it's pretty obvious, that he is in that upper room, and as he is praying, he's praying audibly. He wants these 11 apostles to hear what he is saying. He wants them to know his high priestly work and what is going to happen when he ascends back to heaven, in about another 43 days or so. He wants them to know that. He wants them to know what is going to occur when Thomas is in India and facing martyrdom. He wants them to know as they traverse North Africa and into Europe. He wants them to know that every step of the way of their ministries, in the fruitful times and the unfruitful times, in the times where there's great joy, and there were times, I think about that statement that we saw in the book of Acts, where Paul was in Corinth for 3 years, and Jesus promised him, he said, nothing bad is going to happen to you. These next 3 years, nothing bad is going to happen to you. You're just going to have freedom to teach. You know, it's like saying to a Bible college professor, go at it, you know what, don't worry about your income, don't worry about where you're going to say, everything's taken care of, just go ahead and teach. You know, that's kind of what Paul was. He was kind of like a Bible college teacher, a professor in some seminary, and he said, just go ahead and teach, just teach, don't worry about it, no one's going to hurt you here. So there were good times in their life, but you know what, there were a lot of bad times too, a lot of persecution, a lot of harm, and Jesus wanted them to hear that. The world's going to hate you. There's a problem if the world loves you. There's a problem if the world loves me. I'm not saying that it's wrong to have someone who's lost admire you or love you because you're a decent person, a kind neighbor. But when the world sees nothing but a helpful neighbor, but they don't necessarily see a godly neighbor who's going to proclaim the name of Christ and take a stand and make people feel uncomfortable, something's wrong with me. Something's wrong with you. We're not called to be nice. We're called to be godly.
Yes.
And godliness shows God through our life, through our words, our actions, and those things, you know, need to be done in us. So we see these words, and it reminds me of what we see in 1 Peter chapter 4. So go back with me quickly to 1 Peter chapter 4 and look at verse 3. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter, who's in this upper room, listening to Jesus audibly pray for him. And he hears Jesus say, these men are in the world, and the world does not love them, Father. The world does not love him. I would imagine those words would come back to be an encouragement to Peter. And you see Peter writing these words in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. You know, in your past, you may have been satisfied to live the lost lifestyle, doing all the things that are mentioned here. when we walked in lasciviousness. And that's still an up-to-date word that is used, especially in law form. What does it mean? It means just you have no restraint in your life. So probably at every secular campus, across the nation, be it a small private school or one of these large state universities, there is constant lasciviousness going on. There is no restraint. Mom and dad are not there to keep people in check. Their Sunday school teacher certainly not there. Pastor is not there. There's no one there to keep them in check. And they live the life of lasciviousness. And Peter said, you know, this is the way you used to be. This is the way you used to be. And some in this auditorium were that way at one time. Lasciviousness, lusts, well, we understand that word, excess of wine, revelings, it's talking about carousing around or rioting, we've seen plenty of that, banquetings, and it's not talking like one of the banquets we have here, but you know, the banquetings of booze and, you know, just the filth that goes on in those types of atmospheres today, abominable idolatries, all these things, he says in verse 4, wherein they think it's strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. When your life changes, you'll lose a lot of friends. Again, talking with someone here recently about the dramatic change in their life since they've been saved, and they've had some of their close friends begin to turn against them. Why? Because they're not willing to go out and do the things they used to do. They're not willing to talk the way they used to talk. Their life has changed, and it's offensive, and I think really embarrassing to a lost world when they realize, you know what, this guy, or this woman, they've really had a change in their life, and it's embarrassing for me to be around this Christian because they put me to shame. And so a lot of times the lost people will lash out, but they think it's strange. And then look at verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. And almost, maybe this is not the attitude of Peter, but I almost take it that that's almost a command. You be happy. If you get reproached for Christ, you be happy. For the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of. Christ is evil spoken of. But on your part, Jesus is glorified. So you go back to that verse in chapter 17. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Wherever Jesus went, there were people who hated him. Now we know there are people who followed him and people who came into his kingdom. But even in the ministry of Jesus, the majority of people rejected him. Even for the thousands that were saved there in Jerusalem, there were hundreds of thousands who rejected the gospel. That's the reality that we live in. The world hates. Now, they may not express it by, you know, trying to, you know, cut your tires or, you know, attacking you, you know, in your home. They may not do those things, but you understand that. And Jesus, in the presence of these men, said, God, Father, you know what they're up against. You know that they're going to be hated. And that brings us to verse 15. I pray that thou should take them out of the world because of this, right? Since they're going to be hated and things are going to go poorly for them, I mean, just think about what happened to Paul. Think about what happened to the Apostle Peter. Think about what happened to all these other apostles. So, Father, since it's going to be so rough, then why don't you just take them on home now, right? Is that what it says? Is that what it says?
No.
No. How many of you ever said, I wish the Lord just take me on? Not because you're depressed or anything, just because conditions are so bad and sometimes it's difficult to live for Jesus Christ. How many have ever been? I have been guilty of saying that.
Yes, sir.
In fact, I've recently said that. And when I read that this morning or this afternoon again, it's like, you know, maybe I should quit saying that. Keep me in the world, Lord. Keep me in the fight, Lord. Maybe that really should be our attitude, because that is exactly what Jesus prayed. He said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And you notice that term, the evil. One referring to Satan. Don't let Satan get an advantage over them. Later on, Paul would say, we are not ignorant of his devices, lest Satan should get an advantage over us. So he says, Lord, you keep them from the evil. We're reading from Peter a few moments ago. Jesus actually had an intercessory prayer on behalf of Peter right around this time. You go back to Luke chapter 22. You're all familiar with this. Luke chapter 22. And I want you to look at verse 31. Well, I guess it's not really a prayer, but Luke 22 and the 31st verse. So actually, it is a prayer. Anyway, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Obviously, the foreknowledge of God, the Lord Jesus knows. And that's why he said, when you're converted. That's why he said, I believe, said those words, because he knew that there would be a failure here in the life of Peter. He knew he was going to be denied 3 times by Peter. But he said, when you get over that fear in your life, he said, I want you to understand this. Satan would have you, but I'm securing you.
Yes.
That intercessory prayer of life of Jesus, even this side of the throne, was at work back then, and he secured Peter. Yes, Peter miserably failed the Lord, and Peter was broken because of it. And I believe Peter came to an attitude of repentance, if you will, toward it. I should never have denied the Lord. I was wrong for denying the Lord. He got it right with the Lord, and obviously God used him in a great way.
Amen.
But again, that intercessory prayer in which Jesus foretells, you are going to deny me. But I've already been praying for your security, that Satan cannot sift you like wheat, that he cannot take advantage of you. So you know what that means for you? What does that mean for me? That just as the Lord Jesus in his foreknowledge knew of the failures of Peter and still prayed, he knows my failures and your failures, even those that we are yet to commit.
Amen.
And he still prays for us, still prays on our behalf. And that's a tremendous thought, tremendous thought. Look at verse 16. Well, let's go back to verse 15 and read into verse 16. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Don't let Satan get an advantage over them. Don't let them be overcome with evil that would mar their testimony. In fact, I'm going to read a quote to you from Charles Spurgeon concerning that 15th verse. He said, quote, keep them in the world to battle with evil. Make them the salt that prevents putrefaction, and let them not lose their savor. Let them not be contaminated by the evil in the midst of which they dwell. Putrefaction, rotting. So don't let them be like that. Don't let them be like that. God, you keep them from that evil that would ruin their testimony, cause harm to your name. You just keep working. And that's exactly what Jesus did with Peter. Peter did, at the moment of his denial, hurt the cause, the name of the Lord Jesus. But Jesus was quick to forgive and set him back on his feet and send him back into the battle. You're going to fail. And yes, even men like me who have been doing this for years and years fail at times. Aren't you glad he's interceding for you?
Praise you, Lord.
And he brushes you off. And when you're willing to say, I blew it, forgive me, he said, now get back in the game. Get back in it. Let's keep going. Keep going for me. And he does that. I thought that was a pretty good quote. I like that. So again, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Again, I just think it's important that they heard that. You are not of the world. And I think it's important that we hear this. We are not of the world. Even though many Christians are very carnal and we act worldly. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But the reality is that we are not of the world, and when we blow it and we allow sin to come in our life, we backslide. Listen, we're still secure. We have that double security in the Father and in the Son, and he doesn't cast us off. He's waiting for us to acknowledge our wrong, just like a father waits for his son to acknowledge his wrong so that he can just not restore the relationship, but kind of renew the fellowship. There's a difference between a relationship and fellowship. You never lose a relationship. We do lose fellowship at times.
That's right.
He said, I want to have the fellowship. That's the fellowship is the joy of the relationship. If you're married, you're married. Doesn't mean you have good fellowship. If you're a child to a parent or a parent to a child, that doesn't mean you have a good relationship or a good fellowship. It does mean you have a relationship. But when you're right with each other, that makes things sweet, does it not?
Amen.
It makes things sweet. And so he stresses this. I want them to know that they're not of the world. And that's something that you need to constantly keep your mind wrapped around. When you think about Jesus praying for you right now, I think much of what he prays here for those 11 men are the things that he is constantly bombarding his Father for us. Father, they're not of the world. And I know they're living a carnal life right now, but they're not of the world. And Satan's accusing them, but they're not of the world. And for us to know that, I think it's a statement of encouragement to me.
Yes.
It's encouraging. Okay, if Jesus thinks I can do it, if the Father's good with this, then I'm going to go on and serve him. I hope that's the way we look at it.
Amen.
And then you look at verse 17. He said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Father, you set them apart. You consecrate them through your truth, the truth of your word. When I read that two words phrase, thy truth, I couldn't help but hear in my mind what the world says today, my truth. Well, this is my truth. My truth. It's not my truth, it's thy truth.
Yes.
He said, I want you, Father, to keep them separated, to consecrate them through your truth, because your truth is the only truth that counts. And where do you find the truth?
Amen.
The Word. You find it in the living Word, Jesus Christ himself, and you find it in that which he has written for us. The living Word gave us the written Word. That's where you find truth. And when you're confused, that's where you go. And you just keep with it and stick with it and keep asking God to reveal things until he does. I'm not opposed to anyone going to other people for counsel. Well, let me rephrase that. I am opposed to anyone going for counsel to people that are not going to help you spiritually.
That's right.
But if you want to go to a good Christian friend that you know is walking with the Lord, or maybe you have a relative, maybe if you're younger in here, you have a parent that walks with the Lord, you want to go to them for counsel, have at it. You want to go to your teacher, you want to go to me, whatever. That's fine. That's not a problem at all. In fact, we're to minister to each other, help each other.
Yes.
But you know who we often cut out in the equation of finding answers? We cut off the one who has the answers.
That's right.
We don't look thoroughly into his word at times. So again, I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't go to a good friend or someone in the church that you think walks with the Lord, but make sure you're constantly going to God's word and constantly asking, Lord, show me. I need answers. And maybe he'll use a person. That's okay. Often he does. But make sure you're constantly going to his word. The word of Scripture that declares the truth to us and will help us. So again, he is saying, God, I want you to sanctify them. As they're going into the battle, I'm ascending back to you, and they're not going to be on their own because my spirit's going to be in them, but I want you to set them apart from the world, and that only happens through your truth. This book will show you how to think.
That's right.
How to dress. How to act. Who you should associate with. It will give you answers to all those things if you'll just take the time to find it. If you just take the time to find it, He will do those things. His word will set you apart and make you different from the world. I don't mean odd, but I do mean different. And sometimes the world will see it. And sometimes you'll have somebody come up to you and say, you're just different now. Why are you different? Well, because Christ is working in your life.
Yes.
And that's kind of fun when you can say, well, let me tell you why I'm different now. Those things are happening to Charles Jobes right now. He is different. He is different, and people are noticing. Why are you different? You know, sometimes that's encouraging and convicting other people, and at other times they get upset because he's not the same old Charles Jobes. And I'm sure that was true for Nick when God so radically changed him. I'm sure it's true for Brother Mike and Brother Electric. I've heard you guys' testimonies. Now, there was radical change in your guys' lives. And I'm sure there were people that were drawn because of it, and there were people that kind of were repelled by that, but they knew there was a difference. And this book will do that. And so he says, Lord, you sanctify them through this book, through this your word. Then verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. He doesn't take us out of it. He doesn't say when we get saved, I don't want you walking in that filthy place. And we know what Jesus said in John 13. We do get defiled by the world. You don't have to go out seeking for sin. Sin will seek you out.
Yes.
You don't have to go out and seek defilement. You'll just living life, you'll get defiled. You know, that classic example, you drive down the road and you see someone inappropriately dressed, or you see some suggestive billboard, or you're sitting at the red light up at the Bridgeport Hill. You're going to wait there for the next half hour, and the guy with the bumper sticker right in front of you has every foul curse word. And I do not understand for the life of me why people are allowed to sell those kind of stickers that have vile, filthy, perverted words and vile, filthy, perverted pictures. And you know what? Let's acknowledge this. Sometimes it's very difficult not to look, because if you're not looking, then you're going to be sitting there and you're going to hear a horn blowing behind you. Like, why are you sitting there for the last 15 minutes? Get going, buddy. You know, it's like, you get defiled.
Yes.
And I get defiled. And he gives answers to how to deal with that defilement in John 13, I believe it is. But he said, I'm not taking you out of the world. I'll provide a way for you to be clean. But since you're going to be in the world, there's a purpose to this. He said, I'm sending you into it. And it made me think about John chapter 20. Look over just a page to John chapter 20. Look at verse 21. Jesus has just risen from the dead. He's now come into that room where those disciples are gathered. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. The great missionary call that many use. As God has sent me into the world to seek and to save that which is lost, he said, I'm sending every one of you men, every one of you women, I'm sending you out into the world. I'm not going to take you out of the world, for there's a purpose. I'm not leaving you in the world just to battle. I'm leaving you in the world to win.
Amen.
To win lost people to me. To bring people into my kingdom. Verse 19, as he continues to pray. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So here in chapter 17, Jesus said, I for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. I thought about this, that word, or for that phrase, their sakes. I sanctify myself for their sake. Why do you sanctify yourself? If you do, and I'm assuming you do, why do you sanctify yourself? We say, well, because God commands it. God commands, we have imputed sanctification, but we also have practical sanctification. You know, Christ has set me apart to Him, I'm His forever, but He also wants me on the physical level to live a sanctified, separated life so that people recognize me as different from the world. And so I don't smoke joints, and I don't sit around guzzling a six-pack of Budweiser. And no, I don't dress in mini skirts. Well, you're probably glad that I don't do that. Yes. I was using that in terms of just thinking about. Anyway, we don't do those things. Why? Well, because God commands it. And that should be maybe motive enough, but I think about what he said. I sanctify myself, notice those words, for their sakes, for your sake. Most of you have children. You ought to live a separated life for their sake.
Yes, sir.
Many of you have cousins or aunts or uncles or maybe a grandparent that are not born again. You ought to live a sanctified life for their sake. We have neighbors. We ought to live a sanctified life for their sake. I realize I'm kind of in a fishbowl here. I've made efforts to reach out to my neighbors. Now the folks over here Sunday, they're already saved people. I was totally shocked they came Sunday. I'm glad they did. It was a nice surprise. The other family, they're not saved. Witness to them. But I realize I got to guard what I say, how I act. We had, at one time, we had a little bit of friction here about property lines and upkeep. And there was a little bit of friction. And when it started to happen, it's like, oh man, I do not want to blow my opportunity to try to be a witness to this man. And the Lord guarded us. Our neighbor's kind of just straightforward and matter of fact. And, you know, it's like, no, that's your responsibility. You need to be doing that. You need to cut that down and take care of this. And at first it's like, hey, that's not our responsibility. That got into that kind of dispute right here on our border. And thankfully, our men guarded their attitudes toward him. In fact, we began to work with him. And it actually turned out for good because we've been able to maintain a very good relationship with him. And it's opened the door to be able to give him the gospel.
Amen.
I should live a sanctified life for my neighbor's sake. Because if I go out there and he watches me do vile things, or if he sees me out working outside and I hit my thumb or something and I'm cursing a blue streak, I've justified my testimony. I'm not separated from the world in that moment. And you know how the lost are sometimes. They'll take anything and everything to use it against you and me. So Lord, help me to live a separated life for their sake.
Yes, sir.
For their sake. And that's what Jesus said. He said, I've lived this kind of life for these 11 men so that they have the right example. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Would you be willing to listen to the truth from someone who does not personally live a sanctified life? Would you be willing to listen to the truth from someone who themselves does not live the truth of the sanctified life? That is the accusation that I have thrown in my face sometimes. I have no interest in being a Christian because of Christians. Years ago, when we had another intern here, Brad Harris, I've told this example before. We were out up near the Sheets gas station at Bridgeport, up in that area, in the housing area. And I remember the road, Ridgeway Road was the road we were on. And we met this man, very, very nice man, had a nice conversation. When it came to the gospel, he said, no interest. He said, I used to go to church, and I went to church with a bunch of men who were deacons and all this in this church, and they always carried their Bible in their arms and always looked proper on Sunday. And he said, I know what they did on Mondays. They went out womanizing. They went to the bars. They lived like the devil. And he said, I'm not interested in what you have. What do you say to that?
Amen.
Those men in that church certainly were not living a sanctified life for the sake of that man's soul. What about in your workplace? What about in the school? What about in your neighborhood? What about in your home? I'm convinced there are some children who never come to Christ, not because they haven't heard the word of God from their Sunday school teacher or their teen worker or their pastors, because they have parents who live double lives. They act all high and mighty at church, and they go home and they live like Satan. You know it's true, and I know it's true. I don't know that that's ever happened here. I'm not saying that. I don't know that about anybody. What I'm saying is, in my 66 years of living, I know that to be true. And God says you need to live. You need to live the sanctified life. And Jesus said, Father, I'm living a sanctified life because that's who I am. He's the holy Son of God. But he said, in a practical way, I'm doing this for these 11 men's sake. I want to set the example for them. And we ought to want to do that same thing. Then we'll look at verses 20 and 21 here. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And go back to verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Every one of us in this room is a product of these 11 men.
That's right.
Or the one born out of due time, the Apostle Paul. He's the one that headed in and broke the gospel into the European continent. But the apostles, we can all trace our roots back to. In fact, everybody on the planet that's a born-again Christian can trace their roots back to these apostles. And that's what he's saying here. Look, I'm not just praying for you 11. I'm actually praying for every person that will ever come to know me. But it will all be because of your word. Somebody gave you the gospel. Somebody cared enough about you. D. Watson. You know, people like that. D. was very instrumental in Nick coming to know Christ. You know, Brady Scott with Charles. And you think about who was it with you? Now maybe it was a Sunday school teacher. Maybe it was a pastor. It doesn't really matter who it was, but somebody got the gospel into your mind.
Amen.
And lived the life that was honorable to the Lord, a sanctified life. And you said, I want what they have. I want that. You think of those words, and you go again over to John chapter 20, and look at the 29th verse. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. And I love this.
Yes.
Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And that's me.
David.
And that's you. I've never seen Jesus. I never saw him walk in Galilee. I never heard him stand on Solomon's porch and preach. I never saw him heal anybody. I never saw him hang on Calvary. Never saw him alive after he rose from the dead. Never. But I believe.
Glory to God.
I've accepted him by faith. I believe everything that I've ever heard. And that's before they've done all this archaeological digs that they're doing right now throughout Jerusalem and the surrounding Judean hills and into Galilee. And they're finding all these neat things that
right.
are about Jesus' life.
Yes.
I remember National Geographic. Oh, this is back like in the year 2000, 2001, 2003. I used to watch National Geographic. I got over that. Watching it. The stories about King David in Israel are all mythical. They're not mythical anymore. since they've found so much, and they've unearthed right now in the city of Jerusalem, it's a section called the City of David. And of course, the city expanded over the course of time. So in that area that would have been known as the City of David, guess what they're digging up and finding through these digs? All kind of stuff about David.
Yes.
They found stuff about Hezekiah, the king of Israel. They found his, what do they call that when you walk into the city? The rooms where their councils met inside the gates, the city gate of Lachish. They found it with acknowledgement to Hezekiah. They're finding all kind of things. And I didn't need any of that to get saved. But it's nice just to be able to kind of go, you know, like that to National Geographic, anybody else who's foolish enough not to believe the truth of God's word. So again, he said, I'm praying for you 11 men, but I'm praying for Dylan, and I'm praying for Sammy, and I'm praying for every individual that's in this room, and everyone that's over in that other building, and everyone that's down, I'm praying for them. I don't know how he does it. I'm just glad he does.
Amen.
Again, verse 21. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That they also may be one in us. For what purpose? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So the world can believe. So that others can come into the family. If you were here Sunday morning in our view of Revelation 21, I just focus on one verse, verse 9. Come hither, and I will show thee the Lamb's bride, the wife. And I mentioned to you Sunday how that struck me when that angel accosted John and said, come here, I want to show you something. Look at this great big, you know, palatial place called the City of New Jerusalem. That's not what he said. He said, I want to show you the reason there is this New Jerusalem, that bride.
That's right.
And what did we see on Sunday, going back to the book of Genesis, that he created man not to be alone. He said it's not good that a man be alone. And he gave Adam a wife, and he said they two shall be one flesh. And the whole attitude of God is, I want oneness. I want unity. I want a deep connection in this relationship. And that, to me, is the same attitude here in verse 21 when he says that, Jesus, Father, I want these people to be one with you just like I'm one with you. I think in that sense he's saying, just as much as you and I are so greatly in love as a father and a son are, I want them to have the same experience with you, to know your love. I want them to know it. So tonight, maybe more than anything else in his high priestly work for us, in his intercessory prayer life for us, he's saying, please make Jeff Vaughn more like you. Make him one with you. Help him know the depth of your love. Just help him to know it. Just help him to know it. I mean, you see that, I know Paul was not here in this upper room, but he had his own encounter, his own, I guess, three-year encounter with Jesus Christ. And go back with me to the book of Colossians for a moment. We'll close with this tonight. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 9. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. And I would consider this, in a sense, an intercessory prayer. Paul praying for the believers at the church of Colossae. To desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Lord, help them not just to know your will, but help them to understand the spiritual reason for what you're wanting them to do with their life, what you're wanting them to do. Whether God wants you to be a plumber or God wants you to be a preacher. Doesn't matter. There's a reason He's doing in his life what you're doing. He said, I want them to know why. I want them to see the spiritual significance of working as a boilermaker 300 feet up in the air working with a bunch of masons because God has a design and a purpose. He placed you there. He said, I want them to understand the spiritual depth, the understanding of that. Verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to the glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Another place, I think maybe in Ephesians, he talks about the love aspect, where Paul is just praying, I want them to grow in this knowledge. I want them to grow in their love for the Savior. So this high priestly prayer was, in a sense, translated to 11 men. And later on, the apostle, born out of due time, the apostle Paul. And these men interceded for those that they were given responsibility to minister to. And then they reached that next generation, men like Polycarp and others, the next generation of the great saints after the 12 left this world. And then generation after generation after generation, that attitude of interceding for others. And you don't have to be a preacher or an evangelist or a missionary to do this. Every one of us, as kings and priests before God, have the privilege of executing intercessory prayer for others and ministering to people this way. And so, it's not just for ministers to do this. All of us, don't look at it as a job. Look at it as a blessing.
Amen.
A privilege to be able to intercede for somebody else. To intercede for others as Jesus did for us, so we can do the same. So as we're going through this, just consider this. How would I pray for this person? Lord, just bless him, help him have a nice day, help him be safe. And all those things are proper and right to pray. But there's a depth in intercessory prayer that we can all learn from by just taking the example of what Jesus did. We pray in the same way for others. So maybe wrap this up next week then. All right. Father, I thank you for your word. And no one is like you. No one prays like you. But you certainly encourage us to try. You certainly love like no one else ever loved, but you certainly encourage us to try to love like you love. So, Lord, help us to follow so that we can be like Paul, who said, be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ. Lord, help us to learn to set an example as your Son set an example for us. And generations that followed, I've had so many good examples in my life of what a Christian really is and what it is to be godly and to be Christ-like. I thank you. I've been extremely blessed, extremely blessed. And I thank you for your kindness and mercy to me. Help me to be like those men and women who have gone before me and have interceded for me and have set an example for me. Lord, would you challenge all of us to do the same? We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll take our prayer.